Look at one verse with me. In the book of Mark, we've been in chapter 13, and we won't be there today, but I would draw your attention to just this one verse. And it's found in Mark chapter 13, and it's the 14th verse. Now, we are clearly in the tribulation period when we come to chapter 14, because it speaks of the abomination of desolations. And this is an event that Jesus said was future. Verse 14, Jesus says, "When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, it will be erected in a future temple that will be built. Let him that reads understands, and then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." We've been spending a good deal of time working our way through chapter 13 in the Olivet Discourse. I think I've preached 5 sermons on it today. But now Jesus begins to speak of an event, the abomination of desolations, that will occur during the tribulation period, which will be the darkest period in earth's history. I want to make a simple observation on this text this morning. And this simple observation is this: that Jesus believed that the book of Daniel, which the critics of the scripture love to attack, is true. He affirmed that there was a man named Daniel who lived prior to the time of Christ, and he was a prophet of God. And from the book that Daniel wrote, we can understand that he was taken captive to Babylon. And this was way back around 605 B.C. He was among the first group of the goodly young men that were taken when the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem. There would be a subsequent deportation in 598. And then finally, the city itself would fall into the hands of the Babylonians in 586 B.C. But Jesus in Mark 13 references a particular prophecy found in the book of Daniel, the prophecy concerning the abomination of desolations. This will be an image that will be set up in the future temple that will desecrate the holy place. Jesus said that that would be a sign when that happens in that generation for the inhabitants of Jerusalem to flee, because great tribulation is coming upon them. And the question that we are concerned with this morning is, what is the abomination of desolation? And that term appears 3 times in the book of Daniel. Chapter 9, verse 27. Chapter 11, verse 31. And chapter 12, verse 11, in slightly different forms. But the passage in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27... is regarded by many as one of the greatest prophetic passages in all of the Bible. It's sad that many people really are unfamiliar with the prophecy of Daniel 9, 24 through 27, the prophecy known as Daniel's 70 weeks of prophecy. This morning we're going to take a look at that prophecy before we continue on with the Olivet Discourse, because if we are to understand what Jesus is referring to in Mark 13, which is future, we must understand the prophecy of Daniel regarding the abomination of desolations. Now, to set the historical context, I'd like you to turn with me to the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and the first verse. Daniel 9 and verse 1. "In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans." That first year is 538 B.C., if you want to put the date down. And that's very, very definite. "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet." What is Daniel doing in captivity in Babylon? He's been there a long time. He's now a man 80 years old. He's reading his Bible. He's reading Jeremiah. And it says he understood that the God would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And he says, and I set my face unto the Lord God. Anytime you see that expression, I set my face, it's a Hebraism meaning intensity or fervency. He came with fervency before God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth, which is the clothing of repentance, sackcloth and ashes. Well, what was Daniel reading that drove him to set his face before God? He was reading, I believe, from Jeremiah chapter 25. So go back to Jeremiah. It's a few books before Daniel. There's Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And turn with me to Daniel chapter 25. I'm going to be a bit like the apostles this morning. The Bible says they went everywhere preaching the word. And we're going to go everywhere preaching the word this morning. Daniel chapter 25. The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now look at verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. Maybe you would like to underline that phrase. Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and a perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it will come to pass when 70 years are accomplished that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual desolations. And God prophesied that it would never be rebuilt. If you're wondering where ancient Babylon is today, it's in Iraq, not far from Baghdad, out in the middle of the desert. And I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. From his reading in Jeremiah, Daniel understood that the captivity in Babylon, the 70 years of servitude, was coming to an end. He was taken, as I said, in 606 BC. At this time, it's 538 BC. Babylon the Great had already fallen into the hands of the Medes and the Persians, as God predicted. The 70 years of servitude would end in 536 BC. Daniel knew from studying the Word of God that it was near, that it was almost over. But here is the question. Why did God send His own people to Babylon, which was the epitome of worldly corruption, for 7 decades? An entire generation would spend their life in Babylon. And the short answer is because of their sin. Verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words. Sin always has consequences. But let me interject a lesson at this moment about good and bad figs. That makes sense, right? I knew you would agree. It's really a lesson about grace. So turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 24. Now that I have your attention, what's he going to say about good and bad figs? Jeremiah chapter 24. The Lord showed me, and behold, 2 baskets of figs. Don't you like the way God works? Using the very ordinary things of life. Before the temple of the Lord, after Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away captive Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and the princes of Judah with the carpenters and smiths from Jerusalem, and brought them to Babylon. And you can put down there 598 B.C. That's when that event happened. One basket had very good figs, even like figs that are first ripe. The other basket had very naughty figs. Don't you like that word? With an emphasis on naughty. Which could not be eaten. They were so bad. They're rotten. Then said the Lord unto me, What do you see, Jeremiah? Well, I said, figs. The good figs are very good. And the evil are very evil that cannot be eaten. They are so evil. They're rotten. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me saying, pay attention now. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, like these good figs, so will I acknowledge them that are carried away captive of Judah. That's the group we just mentioned in 598, whom I have sent out of this place into the land of the Chaldeans. Please mark this down. For their good. Who would ever have imagined that? For I will set mine eyes upon them for good. And I will bring them again to this land, and I will build them and not pull them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. And I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord, and they will be my people, and I will be their God. For they will return unto me with their whole heart. And as for the evil figs, the naughty figs, which cannot be eaten, they are so evil. Surely this saith the Lord, so will I give Zedekiah. Zedekiah was the puppet king of Babylon. He was the politician who was telling the people, wait a minute, don't go. Stay here, all will be well. That's the message of the false prophets. They were prophesying good, when in reality Jeremiah was prophesying evil that was coming. I will give Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and the princes, and the residue, or the remnant of Jerusalem, that remain in this land, and that dwell in the land of Egypt, and I will deliver them up to be removed into all the kingdoms of the earth for their hurt. And in verse 10 he says, and I will send the sword, the famine, and pestilence among them, till they are consumed from the land that I gave unto their fathers. Good figs, very good. Bad figs, very bad. This is not describing their moral character of two groups of people in Israel. You may have been thinking it was. It's not. The good figs represent those who were deported to Babylon because of their evil, their sin, their idolatry. And there in Babylon, they would be cured of their idolatry. They were taken captive in 598 B.C. So this does not describe their character. It describes their ultimate future state and circumstances. Now, we know they went into captivity because of their sin. But yet God, in His grace, was going to be merciful to them. Look in Jeremiah chapter 29, the 10th verse. Well, we should look at verse 9. I told you there was a group of prophets. There were false shepherds at that time. There were a group of false prophets who were saying, no, stay. Things will be all right. They'll turn out all right. For they prophesy falsely unto you in my name. I have not sent them, saith the Lord. For thus saith the Lord, after 70 years will be accomplished in Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good work toward you in causing you to return to this place. For, oh, I love this verse. Don't take it out of its context. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected future. An expected, Ed, means a sure future. And then you will call upon me, and you will go and pray unto me, and I will hearken unto you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, saith the Lord. And I will turn away your captivity, and I will gather you from all nations and from the places that I have driven you, saith the Lord, and I will bring you into the place whence I have caused you to be carried away captive, because you have said, the Lord hath raised up us up prophets in Babylon. The bad figs aren't any worse in character than the good figs. They represent those who chose to stay in Jerusalem for whatever reasons. And they would die there. They would end up like rotten figs in the bottom of the basket. Now, one preacher put it this way, and we speculate on why good figs, why bad figs. He said, we, given our human perspective, would think that the hope for the future would lie with the people still in the land, right? Not those taken off to Babylon. I mean, that's where people would have put their money if they were betting at that time. Wow, there were people staying back in Jerusalem. But no. They are the very ones that God rejects. They're the bad figs. Why? Because they are the ones who still have hope. What is wrong with that? I'll tell you what's wrong with it. It was human hope. They still have the temple in which to take refuge. They still have an earthly king on the throne, Zedekiah, the puppet king of Babylon. They still have old ways to follow. They have all false securities. They have the distorted view of God, listen to this, as the maintainer of the way things are, no matter how bad they are, they think that there is a way out without going through the punishment of God's wrath on sin, which God decreed. They still think they can make it through. Oh, how many people are like that? They still have hope. The hope of earthly systems and security, a hope grounded in their own righteousness. You know what they were really doing when all their sin was pointed out to them? You know what they were saying? It was, well, really, these bad things that are going to come, it's really not because of our sin, it's because of our ancestors' sin. And they refused to accept blame for it. It was a hope grounded in their own righteousness. Why are the exiles the good figs? The ones chosen by God? Why are the ones who have been taken from the land, their own land, into a foreign country, the ones who will be planted there? Why does God choose the exiles? They have no temple, no land, no posterity, no country, no future, no hope. Jeremiah had offered no hope beyond punishment, no promise that spanned the exile. God, through Jeremiah, and he was the only one preaching it, had said, enough. You know, I am not a prophet and I can't predict what will happen 1 minute from now, except for what God has revealed in his word. But I do know that God does not turn a deaf eye or deaf ear and a blind eye to sin. And there is a day coming in America when God will say, enough. Enough. It's over. Into the midst of their exile, God simply says, I will. They are the good figs, the chosen of God, precisely because they have no hope. When hope is gone, when all dependence on human security, on human structures, on religious institutions, on self, when all hope is gone, then God can be God. Amen? The good figs are the exiles who have nothing left but God. What a blessed thought! And God takes all your security blankets away from you. You know, sometimes he does that. Takes away all your comforts, all your security blankets, everything. And you go, Lord, enough is enough. What do you do at that time? The only thing you can do, let God be God. And you'll find that he is sufficient. The good figs are the exiles who have nothing left but God. God loves exiles. Because in exiles, God has people with whom He can work. Exiles know that events in the future are not in their own hands, but in God's. Exiles are stripped of all false facades. They are forced to abandon all pretensions to piety, all false securities of religion, and they are willing to stand naked before God. What else can they do? Exiles are forced to realize that they're on their own, they have no potential. They have no future. And so they have potential. It is not a possibility that comes from their own strength or ability, but something that comes from God. Exiles have no permanent security. Exiles are vulnerable, but God loves exiles. They are ready to let God be God. Are you ready? In the midst of your circumstances, losses, trials, are you ready to let God be God? They are ready to receive Him as He is. They are ready to commit their future to Him. Are you? And why are they ready to do this? Because they realize that they have no future apart from Him. Are you a good fig or a bad fig? Listen to me. You're a good fig if you have a sense of piety about yourself. If you're looking at your own righteousness, thinking that maybe you're, well, maybe I'm not all that bad. I do the best I can. Maybe I have a future. No, you have no future until you realize God pours His wrath out upon sin. And He did that in the person of Jesus Christ. And unless you let God be God and let God save as only God can save, you have no future. Only in Christ. Are you a good fig? I hope not. I hope you're a bad fig. And you realize that your future is in God's hands. Well, look at me with the effects of the judgment on the bad figs in Jeremiah 25. Jeremiah chapter 25 and the 10th verse. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone, that's the daily workers, and the light of the candle. What is this describing? Complete disruption of normal life. People working on the millstone, candles being lit early in the morning, you know, celebrations occur. Listen to me. Again, I am no prophet. But you know, we take everything for granted. We just assume that tomorrow life in America will go on as normal and we'll run off to college and we'll run off to work and we'll do, you know, all the things. We have a future. One day, God is going to say, enough. And life in America will end as we know it. It will never be normal again. You know what I read today just minutes ago? You know, we're talking about Iran. Again, I'm not going to speculate. Iran with nuclear weapons. Hamas with armed rockets on the border of Israel. North Korea. China, who's swallowing up our economy. Do you realize that we are outsourcing all of our work to China? They're lending us the money to do it. And with the money that they get from America to build all these products in China, they're spending about 33% of it on military buildup. We're buying the weapons they will one day use against us. That's only one country. Do you know, I just read that Iran right now, they have 40,000 young men who have pledged themselves by way of suicide bombing to the destruction of America. And they said that they will unleash these. They'll get these people in this country and they will just start suicide bombings everywhere. There's thousands of terrorists in this country right now. We know that. Oh, well, you think he's one day in the future maybe just go into a mall and shop as normal? Maybe not. I'm not speculating. I'm just saying these are realities of what can happen to this country. We've just sold the security of six of our ports to an Arab country, Dubai. Does that make any sense? That we would give over the security of six major cities and its ports to people who are sworn to our destruction? What's going on? Disruption of normal life. The land would be deprived of its inhabitants. The sound of joyful occasions would be heard no more. You know, not only happened to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, it also happened to the Babylonians or to the Israelites, the people of Judah in exile. They had little occasion for joy. Let me read you a psalm, two verses of the psalm. Psalm 137, the first two verses. By the rivers of Babylon we sat down. We wept when we remembered Zion. Boy, better that they would have repented. Not go into Zion and look back with regret. Listen to this. It says, we hanged our harps upon the willows. That's the poplar trees. In the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required us of a song. I think it was in a sneering way. And they that wasted us required us of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. But you know what they said? How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? That describes their mood in captivity. Calvin said, as they sat upon the banks of the river, covered with the shadows of the trees, this was just the place where they might have been tempted to take up their harps and soothe their grief with song. But the psalmist suggests that their minds were too heavily wounded with a sense of the displeasure of the Lord to deceive themselves with such idle sources of comfort. He would even go farther and intimate that the joy of a good and holy kind was at that time suspended. For though it was neither right nor well judged to encourage their grief, we cannot wonder if the singing of praises in public was given up to their return from captivity, called as they were by the chastisement of God to mourning and lamentation. They could not bring themselves to sing the Lord's song in a strange land. You know what Bunyan said, John Bunyan? These songs of old, to distinguish them from heathen songs, were called God's songs, the Lord's songs. I never intended to bring up the subject of music this morning. But I do believe, in preparing for this message, that God would have me to say a few things about music this morning. We heard some good music this week with Sam Rotman. I went to a symphony orchestra last night. Good music. Study Christian history and you will discover that the early Christians did not adopt or accommodate their music to the pagan Greek culture. Its roots were in biblical Hebrew culture. I can understand how difficult it must have been for the people of God, with such a heritage of worship, to sing those songs in Babylon when their hearts were back in Zion, knowing they were there because of sin. I could understand that. How can we sing the Lord's songs in a strange land? What I can't grasp is the children of God copying the music of Babylon, the world. What I can't grasp is churches bringing it into the church. Worldly Christian music is not the Lord's song because it's not worthy of Him. I will go further than that. Most of contemporary Christian today is worldly music. You just can't take Christian words, and there's very few real Christian words of substance or content in much of the music today. You just can't take that and add another sound to it and call it Christian music. And if that's your preference, and I don't know that it is, dare I say that I believe you've already taken your place in step with many who are following the spirit of this age. Gordon Sears wrote a book, not a long book, but it hits pretty hard, called Apostasy and Deception in Christian Music. And he begins with this. Think for a moment of the hymn at the cross. I want you to think for me. All right? Think with me about this hymn. Forget everything else and listen to this hymn. Listen to the words of this song. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I have done He groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Well, might the sun in darkness hide and shut His glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man the creature's sin? But drops of grief can ne'er repay that debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. It's all that I can do. At the cross where I first saw the light and the burden of my heart rolled away. It was there by faith I received my sight. And now I am happy all the day. And Sear says, try listening to it or singing the tune while you think upon those words. Maybe you're doing that right now in your mind. When you get through, ask yourself, can I see or hear the sound or message of the world in either the words or the music of that song? Does it remind you of any music that you would hear in a theater or on television? Would you hear that kind of a music while you're walking through the mall? And of course, the answer has to be no, because the world absolutely rejects that kind of a music. Why? Because it's godly music. It's music entirely different to that which they are accustomed. It speaks of the gospel of Christ, a message that the world hates, along with music that is not contaminated with the sound and beat of an unbelieving world. The world will hate that kind of a music. They want no part of it. They even criticize Christians who are so old-fashioned. They still love that kind of a music. It was interesting when Sam Rottman played on Wednesday, and he's one of the best pianists in the world, at least in the top, you know, percentile. And someone asked him, is there any good composers today writing contemporary classical music? You know what he said? He said no, zero, none. And, you know, I followed up on this on the Internet. I always like to do this to get opinions of others. And sure enough, I found some true confirmation of what he said. The music of this generation of composers will die with them, is what Sam Rottman said. And the reason is because the sound they are making is distorted in classical music. It was not intended for the instruments upon which they're trying to bring it into harmony with. And that's what you have in Christian music today. Apart from the fact that it's making people who are not Christians filthy rich because they control the whole Christian music industry. And they're doing it, and they're producing sounds, and they're producing artists, and they're advertising these people so that they could make money. That's the bottom line of Christian music today. But it is a distorted sound. I ask you this morning, what about Romans 12, 2? Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Ephesians 5, 9 and 10, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable, well-pleasing, is that the meaning of that word, unto the Lord. You know, the big argument I hear is, well, this is what I like. This is my preference. Well, hey, look, if rap is your preference, go ahead. There's all kind of Christian rap out there. If your preference changes to heavy metal, go ahead. There's all kind of Christian heavy metal out there. If your preference is punk, there's all kind of Christian punk that's available now to you. If it's all a matter of preference, where does it end? Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ. Back to Daniel chapter 9. Daniel chapter 9. After Daniel came to the realization that the exile was nearly over, he was led to pray. We see that in verse 3, he set his face unto the Lord to seek by prayer. I told you that's a Hebraism meaning fervency. What does James say? The effectual what? Fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Like Elijah, Daniel was a righteous man. Daniel prayed that it wouldn't rain on the earth for 3 years. It didn't rain. He prayed that the rain would come. The rain came. Let me briefly sketch the character of Daniel for you. He is one of my favorite people in the Old Testament. I told you Paul is probably my favorite other than Jesus in the New Testament. And you know, an elderly gentleman came to me on the patio afterwards and he said, you know, Daniel is one of my favorite too. And he said, and here's the reason why. He would not walk in step with everyone else. He wouldn't do it. Why? Want a character profile? Number one, Daniel had convictions. What are convictions? Things that you will die for rather than violate. Daniel chapter 1 and verse 8, Daniel purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with the king's meat. That is conviction. He was willing to die rather than eat the king's meat. Do you have any convictions? Young people today, do you have any convictions? Have you drawn a line and said, nope, I'm not crossing. No matter who goes there, I'm not going. When someone tempts you to look on something that you shouldn't look on, will you just say, no, it's not an option? When they tempt you to listen to things you shouldn't listen, no, it's not an option. To go where you shouldn't go, no, it's not an option. That's conviction. Purposing in your heart. You know what? You could follow your mom and dad. Hear me. You can follow their standards because you have no choice. Their standards, their rules that you have to obey. But if you don't have convictions in your heart, you will abandon those standards someday. Amen? Amen? You will. You will. You'll give that up. And I've seen it by the score. Unless you have set some convictions on music, I guarantee you, there is a good chance you'll give up so-called Christian music altogether. You know why? Because the world produces better music in terms of rock venue and other things than Christians did. And the words are so willy-nilly nothing, so weak, there's nothing there. Message there, eventually you'll give that up. Convictions that you are willing to die for. Daniel was a man of wisdom. We know from chapter 1, verses 11 through 13. Where do you get wisdom? Well, from your friend. Who's in the same boat you are. Same level of maturity that you have. Now, I'm not trying to be boastful or proud because I've failed more than I succeeded in life. I've learned something from the failures. Why is it that young people go to young people for guidance? Why do they want to know what their friends think more than their parents and their grandparents? And that godly man and that godly woman in the church who've walked with God for 50 years and 60 years and 70 years. Got a generation of followers today. Lacking wisdom. Daniel had a disposition. He had a way about him that was winsome. You can see that in chapter 1 and verse 9. He won the admiration of men. People loved Daniel. Wow, I wish I had that kind of a disposition that people would be drawn to me. Not because I'm some grand thing or anything else, just because of the love of the Lord and wisdom of God and things of that sort. I wish we all would have that. Chapter 2 and verse 30, he was humble. Humble. He knew that everything he was and everything that he had, even the very convictions in his heart, came from God, not by self-determination. You see, even if your convictions are just by the strength and resolve of your own character, they'll fail, right? Right? How many diets have you been on? I'm just throwing one thing out there. How many people said, I won't, and 10 minutes later they did? Unless it comes from the application of the Word of God and the Spirit of God working in your heart, you'll give it up. You won't have no convictions. Daniel knew it was all of God. Even the purpose in his heart was in God's hands. Daniel was a man of prayer. A man of prayer. He prayed 3 times a day toward Jerusalem. He was also a man of courage. They told him, you know, there's a period of time here, Daniel, you can't pray to anybody. No God. You've got to acknowledge your allegiance to the king. And Daniel went about his prayer time. He was a man of courage. And for that, he was thrown into a den of lions. Conviction, courage, prayer, humility, wisdom. And lastly, he was a man with deep faith in the character and the promises of God. Deep faith. He prayed in faith. And his prayer concerned the future of Israel and the city of Jerusalem. Now it was a prayer, and when you look at it, it was marked by 2 things. The recognition of the holy attributes of God. His sovereignty, his justice and his mercy, and his confession of sin. Read it over. Daniel chapter 9. We have sinned against thee, O God. Talfourd said he sought to express by every possible word the enormity of the guilt of the nation. Their cup of iniquity was full, and they deserved the wrath of God, including the destruction of Jerusalem, their pride and security. His prayer required faith in the Word of God, proper attitude of mind and heart, privacy, and unhurried confession and petition. When you look at verses 15 through 19, go back and read them again. His plea for mercy, because that's what he was doing there. His plea for mercy was based on God's prior acts of mercy in Israel's history. It evidenced concern for God's glory and honor rather than his plight. This is the problem with much of our praying. We focus in, and I know it in my own life, we focus in on our plight. Don't we? Let's be honest. We want God to change it for the better. I'm not saying that that's entirely wrong. But our focus is there and not on God's honor and glory even in the midst of our plight. That's where Daniel's focus was on. He wasn't pitying himself. He was concerned with Jerusalem in ruins. God, this can't be. Your glory is vested in Jerusalem. God, what have we done? It was a free admission. They had no merit of their own upon which they could request mercy. They went humbly. He went humbly to the throne of God's grace. And it was an earnest desire for divine forgiveness and intervention because nothing else would be sufficient. And brethren, that's why we who have turned to the Lord Jesus, we can sing, my hope is in the Lord, who gave himself for me and paid the price of all my sins on Calvary. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting light and life he freely gives. No what? Merit of my own. His anger to suppress. My only hope is found in Jesus' righteousness. For me he died, for me he lives, and everlasting life and light he freely gives. This message was a message of grace. Through and through. God's grace. It was a call to prayer. It was a call to repentance. It was a call to separation. Father, we look to You this morning. Father, I do pray that we would not ever try to justify our sin, our choices, which may not be excellent. That we would desire, Lord, to follow You. That we would, in a generation of followers, that we would dare to be a Daniel and purpose in our heart to live for You no matter what the cost, even if it meant dying for You. And Lord, I wonder, how would we ever be willing to die for You if we're not even willing to die for to ourselves and to our own desires? Oh, Lord, there is a shallowness about our Christianity that reeks. There is a lukewarmness about our walk that You loathe. Father, forgive us. Cleanse us. Look upon us with Your favor again, O Lord God, that we might have a future and a hope, not only in glory, which we know is secure because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him, but even in this world, that we might serve You with joy, that we might sing from the depths of our hearts the Lord's song. In Jesus' name, amen.